Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 7. We considered last week the first six verses, and tonight we're going to complete that chapter. And believe it or not, we're going to attempt to complete chapter 8 as well. Now, if you remember, we looked at two points in the first six verses. We saw the illustration in verses 1 to 3, and then we saw the principle in verses 4 through 6. In looking at the illustration in the first three verses, we saw that the law only applies to those who are living. It has nothing to say to a dead man. He even takes it even further in verses 2 and 3 when he says that marriage law binds a wife to her husband, but if he dies, she is released from that law. And then from that illustration, he makes the point in verse 4 by saying that we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that we might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. In other words, this principle is that all believers have died to the law. The law, therefore, has no jurisdiction over them. They are now married to Christ. And it occurred, as it says in verse 4, through the body of Christ, that is through Jesus suffering or giving up his body in death on the cross. And he tells us also at the end of verse 4 that the purpose was in order that we might bear fruit for God. He says in verse 5, while we were in the flesh, and in the flesh he's referring there to being unconverted, to being unregenerate. He says, while we were in that state, we bore fruit to death. But now, in Jesus Christ, we bear fruit to God by good works. And the good works, as we talked about last time, are seen by our attitudes and by our actions. And if you remember, Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So verse 6, now that we have been released from the law, we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, as we continue in chapter 7, we pick up there in verse 7, carry down to verse 13, we see the perfection of the law. He's going to tell us that the law is good, that the law is righteous, the law is holy. And then in verses 14 through 25, he's going to talk about the conflict of the law, the conflict that was going on in his members because of the presence of sin in his body. But he also gives a defense for the law. And notice in verse 7, he begins with another rhetorical question. If you remember, in chapter 6, he gave two rhetorical questions. One was in verse 1, the other one was in verse 15. He says here in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, the reason for his question is to address the one who says, if the law aroused our sinful passions when we were lost, then the law must therefore be sin. If that's all the law could do was just stir that up, expose that, reveal that, then the law must be bad, not good. It must be unrighteous, not holy. But Paul disagrees with that. Look at verse 7. He says, may it never be. Same way that he did in chapter 6, making a toy. He shows here the law is good. Now notice what he says at the middle part of verse 7, on down to verse 12. He tells us what the law does. And basically, he says that the law reveals our sin. Verse 7 says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. But I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. See, if it wasn't for the law, then none of that would have happened. It would not have revealed his sin. And that's his whole point throughout the rest of the chapter. He's already stated in chapter 3 and verse 20 that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Again, it reveals our sin. It also, according to chapter 4 and verse 15, reveals the violation of it, the consequences that come, the wrath that is brought about by the law. And in revealing our sin, it shows us how depraved we really are. Think about this for just a moment. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he told them that they were going to be persecuted by the world. He said in John 15, 21, it was because they do not know the one who sent me. And then in verse 22, he makes this statement. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have had sin. But now that they have, no excuse for their sin. In other words, he exposed their sin. He pointed it out. Just is the same way that the law points out our sin. So in that way, it is good. And even Paul says in verse 9 that I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Now, again, you got to realize what he's doing. He's continuing to go back and showing us what the law does. Go back to verse 5. And he says there that while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And again, he repeats this all throughout verses 8 through 12. And again, he concludes that the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. And again, why is that? It's because it's revealing our sin. If it wasn't for law, then that wouldn't be revealed. Again, he says in verse 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And then the idea in verse 5, where it arouses those sinful passions before we were in Christ. When the law said, don't do this, what did it do? It caused the very fallenness of our nature to rebel against that very law. And if you'll notice in verse 8, he continues down to verse 12. And just continues to go with that thought. He says, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, it produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, it proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Notice that he doesn't say that the law killed him. What does he say there? He says sin killed him. He begins there in verse 8 by saying, but sin. Then in verse 9, he says, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment. And then verse 10, which was to result in life, it proved to result in death for me, for sin. And in verse 11, it deceived me and it killed me. And then he concludes again in verse 12, based upon that, the law is holy. The law, or the commandment, is holy and righteous and good. Look at verse 13. So he takes all of that he has just said, builds upon that, uses the word therefore. Remember, therefore reaches back. And now he asks a second rhetorical question in verse 13. And he says this, therefore, did that which is good cause become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. See, the law didn't kill him. It was sin. The law exposed his sin. He says that right there in verse 13. It was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. That's what the law did. And therefore, it's good. So, is the law the culprit, dooming Paul? Dooming the rest of us to death? Well, the answer, of course, is certainly not. Sin is the culprit. The law didn't originate sin. It showed sin in all of its exceeding sinfulness. And again, the purpose of the law was to bring one to an awareness of the true nature of sin and its deadly character, which brings the sinner to see his need of salvation. So again, we're seeing here the perfection of the law. Now, before he concludes and before he moves into chapter 8, he identifies in verses 14 through the end of the chapter, that's verse 25, the conflict. And the obvious question that comes up from what he's already said is this: if sin is what killed me, then what is this conflict that's going on inside of me? Well, it's not the law. As he says there in verse 14, the law is spiritual. And we are fleshly or earthly or mortal. He's not saying that he is in the flesh like he was saying in verse 5. In verse 5, he was talking about being unregenerate, what his life was like before Christ. No, he's saying here that he is earthly. He is of flesh. But the law is spiritual. And he points out now in this section that his conflict is sin that resides in his members. The members of his flesh. He's not saying here that he has two natures. He's not saying it's the old nature and the new nature and they're fighting against one another. No, he's talking about sin in his body, sin in his members. If you remember, the only thing that is yet to take place in the redemption, and he's going to say it in chapter 8, is the redemption of the body. The body hasn't been redeemed. So we have sin in our bodies. Now, let's look at that conflict. And as you listen to him describe his own personal conflict, you also hear him defending the law. And all of us are familiar with this section. If anything you're familiar with chapter 7, it's this section right here. Look at verse 15. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." How many times do you feel like that? Those things you don't want to do, you end up doing. Things you want to do, you don't do. That's exactly the conflict that he's talking about. But he's not saying that conflict, you know, is going on because you have two natures, that you still have the old man. The old man's dead. He said that in Romans 6. And the old man is the unconverted man. That's the unredeemed person. That's what you were. That's gone. That's dead. Now, what he's saying here is that the conflict's going on is in your members, in your body. He says, verse 15, "What I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good." See, now he's, again, majoring on his defense of the law being good. The law points this out. The law reveals it. The commandment reveals it. It's like there is a righteous standard right there by which God has given to us. It's like I said last week, that even though that we are not under law, we are not free to violate the law. We're not free to live just any way that we want to live, even though that we have liberty. We can't just go out and, you know, commit sin. We can't go out there and do what Romans 6 says, that because we're going to get more grace, we're just going to go out and do a lot of sinning so that we can get a lot of grace. We're not going to go out there and just start breaking the law. No, we'll be subject to the consequences of that if we do that. You are free to do what is right. You're free to live righteously. And again, he says, "If I do the very thing I do not want to do, I'm agreeing with the law, confessing that the law is good." Look at verse 17. "So now, no longer am I the one doing it." Okay, well, who's doing this? Well, underline this, "but sin which dwells in me." Again, it's the sin. Now, I want you to notice he's going to continue to identify this, especially down in verse 23, as to what I've been saying, sin in our members, sin in our body. He goes on to say in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." He's not talking about the old redeemed person. He's talking about the body. He's talking about him being earthly, earthbound. "For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the part is not. You desire to do what is good. You desire to do what is right. You desire to fulfill the commandment. But you're finding this war going on with your members." Verse 19, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Again, he's pointing out the idea of sin dwelling in him. He says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inward man, but I see a different law in the members of my body." See, you've got to underline that, because that right there is identifying his whole point. He's talking about sin in the members, sin in the flesh. He's talking about this which resides in his body. He's not talking about a second nature. He's not even talking about the law causing this. The law stirs it up. The law reveals it. The law manifests this. But he says that he sees a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Tradition says that there was an ancient tribe near Tarsus that would actually tie a corpse of a murder victim to its murderer, allowing its spreading decay to slowly infect and execute the murderer. And that's probably the image that Paul has in mind here. But notice how he ends. Now, keep in mind how he ends, because he moves into chapter 8 based upon this statement. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." You see, he backs up in verse 22. Says he joyfully concurs with the law of God where? In the inner man. That's the new nature. That's the new person. That's Psalm 51:6. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. But then you also see there the conflict. The different law, verse 23, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. There's the second time he says that. And he's also identifying the same thing the psalmist identified in Psalm 119, verses 5 and 6, where he said, "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon your commandments." See, there's a desire in every believer's heart to do what is right, to do what is holy, to do what is just. But you find there's another law going on there. There's something taking place in your members. It's making you a prisoner of the law of sin. And that's why, you know, when you get into chapter 8, he starts talking about how you can deal with this. So, let me summarize what he has already said in chapter 7. You're only bound to the law as long as you live. And when you die, you're released from the law. And that's what God has brought us to by marrying us to Christ at the new birth. And as such, we died to the law through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And we now, therefore, serve in the newness of the Spirit. That doesn't mean that we never struggle with sin. Paul makes it clear in this section we just looked at that there is a conflict. It's not the old nature battling the new nature. The old man is dead. Again, that's the unconverted state. We now have a new nature. The conflict is sin that resides in you, in your members. But notice verse 25. "But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we've been delivered." He says, "So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." When I serve the law of sin, when I fall prey to the sin in my members, that's not something I'm desiring to do. That's the very thing I don't want to do. That's the very thing that I hate. That's why you cry out, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And then he concurs, "Jesus is the one who has set me free." He's the one that set me free through his death on the cross. And now look at chapter 8. He says, "Therefore," based upon that, he moves into the victory over sin. Chapter 8 is victory. Chapter 6 is identifying sin, showing us that we are dead to it. Chapter 7 is showing us the law, that we're dead to that. It identifies the struggle of sin still going on in our members, but in the inner man we serve the law of God. Chapter 8 shows us that there's victory. Victory over sin. It's almost like from the valley of despair and defeat, he now climbs the heights with this triumphant shout. Look at that triumphant shout in verse 1. "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? Because we're in Christ and our sin has been taken care of completely by Christ on the cross. We don't have to fear condemnation or judgment by the law, nor do we have to fear the wrath of a holy and righteous God. And even according to the context of chapter 7, there's even no need for the kind of really self-condemnation that Paul has just described, because of what he's going to say in chapter 8. Now, here's you some ideas of the theme of chapter 8. Chapter 8 says that there's victory in Jesus Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's playing off of verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Why? There's no condemnation. So this is the no condemnation chapter. This is the no condemnation chapter that every believer needs to understand. It's basically showing us life in the Spirit. You remember when he said that we now walk in the newness of the Spirit, chapter 7 and verse 6? Now he's going to show us this. Life in the Spirit. It's interesting that in this chapter alone, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 20 times. In the first 7 chapters, he's only mentioned once. So that's key. Let me give you a summary of chapter 8. He's telling us in chapter 8 that it is the Spirit who frees us from sin and death. That's verses 2 and 3. He enables us to fulfill God's law. That's verse 4. He changes our nature and grants us strength for victory over our unredeemed flesh. That's verses 5 through 13. He confirms our adoption as God's children. That's verses 14 through 16. And then, in verses 17 to 39, he guarantees our ultimate glory. All right, let's look at each one of these. Look at verse 2. The Holy Spirit frees us from sin and death. The Spirit does exactly what the law could never do. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous or the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So the Spirit did exactly what the law could never do. He set us free from the law of sin and death. He delivered us from its penalty. Again, the law couldn't do that. The law doesn't deliver us from the penalty. The law shows us the penalty. The law condemns us. It reveals our sin. And it's powerless to produce any kind of righteousness. In fact, Paul says in verse 3 that it's weak. It was weak. So God had to send his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus possessed any sin or any ability to sin. He was completely sinless. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, he had to become a man. He had to become human. He had to be a man to take on humanity. And we even see, you know, by this where he says that he condemned sin in the flesh. God condemned sin in the flesh. Basically, it's saying that God's condemnation against sin was fully poured out on the sinless flesh of Christ. Fully poured out upon him. Notice next he says in verse 4, the Holy Spirit enables us to fulfill God's law. He says by God condemning sin in the flesh, the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled. See, the very moment that we trust Christ, all the demands of the law have been completed. They're fulfilled. That's why Paul can say in chapter 8 and verse 1, no condemnation. See, before we were under the law, before we were under that righteous judgment, we were under condemnation, we were under wrath, we were subject to the very justice of the law. But in Christ, because Christ fulfilled the very justice of the law, that was imputed to us. We were given his righteousness at the moment that we believed. And therefore, declared righteous, therefore now declared dead to the law. And he says it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ that has set us free from the law of sin and death. And it was the Holy Spirit that actually enabled us to fulfill God's righteous law. Look at verse 4. He tells us, thirdly, the Holy Spirit changes our nature. He grants us strength for victory over our unredeemed flesh. Again, we don't have two natures. We have one nature. We have a new nature. We are, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we are a new creature in Christ. Notice what he says there. Look at verse 4. He says, so that the righteous, I keep saying that because in another version it reads that way. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice the contrast. He contrasts life in the Spirit versus life in the flesh. Life now as a child of God walking in the newness of the Spirit versus what you were like before in the flesh, living according to the flesh. He says in verse 4, we're no longer according to the flesh. This is not an admonition. This is actually a statement of fact. He says there, verse 4, when God condemned sin in the flesh, he did that for the purpose of the requirement of the law being fulfilled in us. Then notice the statement about us who do not walk. Walk is talking about behavior. It's talking about lifestyle. We do not conduct ourselves according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And now he's going to contrast that. He says, we no longer set our minds on the things of the flesh. Verse 5. To have your mind set on the flesh is to have your mind set that includes your affections, your mental processes, your will. It is to have your basic disposition to satisfy the very cravings of your unredeemed flesh. That's why he says in verse 6, to have the mind set on the flesh is death. But to have the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. To have the mind set on the flesh, he says in verse 7, is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, and it's not even able to do so. So when you think about this, an unbeliever has a much deeper problem than maybe they realize. It's more than just acts of disobedience, which are really outward manifestations of inward fleshly compulsions. His basic inclinations, his basic orientation toward gratifying himself, however outwardly religious or however outwardly moral that he may appear, is directly hostile to God. Let me show you a couple places. Go with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And he says there, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Notice what he's saying there as to what we used to be like. Look at how we conducted ourselves. Then notice Titus chapter 3. In verse 5, it says he saved us. Well, let me back up. Verse 3, he says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And let me have you to go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And notice in James chapter 4. How he tells them in verse 4 that they are adulteresses. Why? Because of their friendship with the world. He says, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And we know he's talking about unbelievers here because he uses language like in verse 8 of chapter 4. That you would use in calling a sinner to repent and come to Christ. He says, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, again, he's telling us that the basic inclinations, his basic orientation is directly hostile to God. Even the good deeds that he would perform, it is not a fulfillment of God's law because they're produced by the flesh and it's produced for selfish reasons and it's coming from a heart that's rebellious. You remember Isaiah said that his righteousness is filthy rags. So if you look in verse 8, he says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's another way of saying that if you're in the flesh, you're in an unconverted state, you're unredeemed, you're not saved. And again, he contrasted. Look at verse 9. We're not in the flesh, but we are in the Spirit. How do we know who is in the flesh and who is in the Spirit? Well, he tells us in verse 9. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. I remember some years back being in some conversation with some believers that actually taught and believed that you get the Holy Spirit later after you're born again. And I'd always go to this verse right here, because this verse tells us that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not Christ. You don't belong to Him. And that also tells me that the very moment I believe, I get the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you really want to understand it, the only way that you can believe is for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, to draw you to Christ. Unbelievers don't have the Spirit. That's very clear. In the passage in Jude, verse 19, Even when describing false teachers, he tells us that they are devoid of the Spirit. In the New King James Version, it says not having the Spirit. So since we have the Holy Spirit and Christ is in us, he says there in verse 10, we are alive because of righteousness. So what's the obvious conclusion? If you have the Spirit of God within you, you owe nothing to the flesh. You don't live according to the flesh anymore. You seek according to what is at the end of chapter 7 to do what is right, to live according to the law in the inner man, even though you have this struggle with sin in your members. What does he say? He says in verse 12, he says, then, brethren, we're under obligation. Our obligation, he says, is not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So he's telling us here, you know, now as being a believer in Christ, living this no condemnation of life, no condemnation status, having this life in the Spirit, we don't owe anything to the flesh. The only thing that we owe to the flesh is its death. Dealing with sin in our members. That's the only way you're going to put to death the deeds of the body. Now notice here, he refers to them as deeds of the body. They're in verse 13. You go back to chapter 7, verses 23. He talks about members in my body. He talks about sin which is in me in verse 17. Again, all of this is talking about the body, the members of your body. It's not talking about you having a second nature. That you kept the old nature and now what has been added to you is a new nature. That's not what he's talking about. But you'll notice there, he even points out a fourth thing that the Spirit does. He picks it up in verse 14, carries it down to verse 16. And he basically says the Holy Spirit confirms our adoption as God's children. You know, we sang tonight about being adopted. Well, look at what he says there. How can you know that you really are a child of God? He puts that right in there. Look at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy, that Arabic derivative there. The Spirit, he says, verse 16, it testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So how does he do this? Well, he leads us by his Spirit, verse 14. He testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. He doesn't lead us by some subjective mental impression or some promptings to provide direct or to provide us with making directions in our lives. Let me tell you really three ways in which we are led by the Spirit. First is he does it through circumstances. Circumstances. Go with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And I want you to notice how he led Paul. Notice verse 6. He says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. We don't know how the Holy Spirit forbade them from doing this. And then he says, after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when we had seen the vision, or he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You know, they were heading in this one direction, and the Spirit stopped them. So they went in this other direction. Here the Holy Spirit was leading them through the circumstances. And of course we see in other ways leading them through visions. I don't think that that's how he leads today, though that there will be visions during the millennium. But let me show you another way in which he does this too. He leads us by circumstances, but he also leads us by making the Scripture understandable. This is what we would call illumination. He makes it understandable. Luke 24, 44 and 45. Look at what is recorded there. It says, now he said to them, that is to his disciples, this is Jesus speaking. He said, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now listen, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he was giving us the three divisions of the Old Testament. So he's talking about the entire Old Testament. And then he says in verse 45 that Luke records, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. When you understand the Scripture, when you get to the true meaning of the Scripture, now you have the Scripture. I can understand why sometimes people would say that there is a futility just in reading Scripture and not trying to study it, because you many times don't understand what you read. I would kind of disagree with some of that, because I believe in part of interpretation. It helps you just to be in a systematic approach of reading the Bible, you know, from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, just constantly reading through it. I do agree that in the New Testament, you may want to do it in a more systematic fashion, I believe, because what you're doing is you're making your mind aware of what is there. I also realize, too, that there are things that you're not going to read. You might want to stop, write them down. Or you might want to stop right then and study and try to find the answer to what you're not understanding. But if you'll notice here from that passage in Luke that he opened up their minds to understand the Scriptures. You know, Paul prayed this very thing for the believers at Ephesus. Go to Ephesians 3. Look at verse 16. This is a part of his prayer. He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power. How? Through his Spirit. Where? In the inner man. Remember, inner man, Romans 7? Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to what? Comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So he says it's through the Spirit that you would comprehend. Well, there's a third way also in which the Spirit leads us, and he leads us through divinely enabling us to obey Scripture. This is really what sanctification is all about. But you have this verse, Galatians 5:16. It says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So when we yield to the Holy Spirit, he controls us, he leads us, he fills us. Well, notice in verse 17, as we take it to the rest of the chapter, finally, Paul points out that the Holy Spirit guarantees our ultimate glory. He points out in verses 17 and 18 that we are joint heirs with Christ. And if it's the Spirit, verse 16, that testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And he says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. That's very possible that the suffering that he is talking about, if you take it by its context, seems to point back to chapter 7 in that conflict that he was going through with sin in his members. And certainly we could probably broaden it to talk about other types of suffering. Then in verses 19 to 23, he talks about, I guess, some of that suffering where the creation awaits the revealing of the sons of God, where the creation also groans. And then verse 23, and not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And then underlying this, the redemption of the body. Just like I said, that's the only thing that needs to change now, is that you're given a new body. This old body has sin that resides in it. This is what you struggle with. Again, it's not two natures. You're a new creature in Christ. And what we are eagerly waiting for is the redemption of this body, where God gives us a new body. He says in verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. We have this hope of this redemption of the body. And if you'll notice something else here, how the Holy Spirit guarantees our ultimate glory by pointing out that we are joint heirs with Christ, by also pointing out the very groaning of the creation, waiting the revealing of the sons of God, the groaning that we do in ourselves, waiting for the redemption of the body. Also pointing out in verses 26 and 27 where he helps us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray as we should. He says in verse 26, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. How does He do that? Well, He searches the hearts. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is, or He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, the Holy Spirit knows how we should pray according to the will of God, and He helps us in that. And of course, He also helps us by helping us see that God causes all things to work together for our good and for His glory. And then He ends, beginning of verse 31, by showing us how the Holy Spirit enables us to see that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's almost as if He's just kind of tying it up. He's talked about this conflict in chapter 7. He's talking about life in the Spirit in chapter 8, talking about victory in chapter 8. And then He concludes by saying, listen, nothing. It's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God, not even sin in our members, not even this wrestling that you've got going on inside of you. And notice how He names all the different things. He says in verse 31, first of all, if God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Will it be tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Then he quotes Psalm 44:22, as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And so Paul says, therefore, I'm convinced neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Victory in Christ. Victory in the Spirit. Well, that concludes the subject of sanctification. Begin in chapter 6, concludes in chapter 8. We've already looked at condemnation, justification, sanctification. And the next section picks up in chapter 9 and carries us all the way through chapter 11. And that's where he talks about the restoration of Israel. And this is the part of Romans that some like to neglect, especially chapter 9, because he talks about election all through that chapter. Well, let's stop right here. And next time, we'll start in chapter 9. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You for this no condemnation status because of Jesus Christ, because of the righteousness that has been imputed to us, because of our trust in Christ. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for what You've done. We thank You, Holy Spirit, Lord, for how it is revealed here in chapter 8, our security, how it's revealed here in chapter 8, the work in setting us free from the law of sin and death. We thank You for all these things, Lord, that are revealed. I pray again that You would help us to grasp these things with our hearts. We thank You for each person You brought here tonight. We thank You for Your truth. We love You, Lord Jesus, and we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.